We'll be in Colossians 1, 21 to 23 this morning. Remember that the church was facing a major threat to their understanding of Christianity. The way Paul wrote this letter leads us to believe someone was trying to change the message of the gospel. Something was being added to the message of Jesus. So Paul says, remember, Colossians, and he's writing to us today, this is God's word to us, you remember what the message of the gospel is. And Colossians affirms the centrality of Christ, which is why we remind ourselves that this is being centered on Christ. Now I read Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. Do you remember the last time that you were at a wedding? The last time you were at a wedding, what was your favorite part? I can guess. Maybe it was the cake. That might have been your favorite part. Maybe it was the exchanging of vows and watching that happen. Maybe it was the celebration afterwards when there was this great party, the reception. I think of that because I'm reminded when I read this text of my favorite part in a wedding. It's the place and the time when they present us the Mr. and Mrs. When they come in and they say, now I present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And I think part of that is it means it's complete and it's done and the wedding is over and now we can celebrate. But really part of it is it's recognizing that we're saying this has been completed, that this is who they are. And I love that part. We stand beside them because we're witnesses in being at a wedding and saying, yes, they've taken vows and this is who they are. And that's kind of the culmination of it where we're like, yes, I was here. I saw it. There's the Mr. and Mrs. It's a beautiful thing. And I think of that beautiful expression because of what's written here in Colossians 1. So far in the letter, Paul has been writing to the church to remind them of the message of the gospel. It's a message that we hear. It's something we're supposed to think about and act upon. And it's the message of Jesus Christ. He's already told us. His birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his returning to the Father in victory over sin and death. This is the message of the gospel, and he's reminded us of this message, that we are called to faith in Jesus Christ. And that we are to believe God is who he says he is in the Word, and that he's going to do what he says he'll do in the Word. That's what we're called to, that faith in Christ. And because of Christ, we're now saints. We're the holy ones. We're the ones set apart, and we are actually part of his kingdom, and we're his children. That faith, Paul tells us, results in love for one another, the bearing of fruit. We see that in this Colossians 1 already as well. And Christ does all this for us. That's why he's the center of this gospel message. But what's interesting in verses 21 to 23, having reminded us of who Christ is just before this, he now turns and he says, you, the gospel and you. This is what it means to know who Christ is applied to you. Christ has reconciled you to God to present you as his. And that word present is why I thought of wedding and the presenting of the Mr. and the Mrs. Christ has reconciled us to God to present us before him. What Christ is saying, what Paul's reminding us of, what God's word is telling us, is that Christ is the one who stands before us, beside us, and says, this is who you are. Christ is the one that stands with us and causes us to stand in him. He changes us. He presents us as his children. He presents us as those who've had their sins forgiven and cleansed, as those who have the very Spirit of God in them. Joe reminded us at the beginning of the service this morning, this is Pentecost Sunday. I want to tease out a little more of what that Pentecost message is. 120 disciples of Jesus were told to wait in Jerusalem. They were there for the Feast of Weeks, as Joe said. The Feast of Weeks was a harvest celebration of the Jewish people. It was usually in late spring, around the time of the wheat harvest. And they were to bring two loaves as an offering, the first fruits of the wheat. And they were to gather and celebrate thinking about two things. One was revelation and one was community. Revelation because according to Jewish tradition, Moses received the law on Mount Sinai during the time of the Feast of Weeks. So they remember that God brought his word to us. Today we remember that it's the word made flesh and we eat of his bread. The bread of heaven that came down. The revelation of God. But it's also about the community because the law told people how to relate to one another and how to relate to God. So this is a commemoration of what revelation and community is. And at this festival, the Spirit of God pours upon those 120 people and they begin to speak in the native language of the many, many Jewish people from all over that were gathered. And it says in the word that 3,000 people were added because of that message of the gospel going out. The message that Peter taught when he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified is the one who God has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard that message, they were cut to the heart. That message of the gospel made them say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." We keep this Pentecost story in mind as we look at these verses today because we acknowledge that how Christ does this to us is that his Spirit is given to us. How fitting it is that we celebrate this day, Pentecost, the pouring out of his Spirit, so we can know who he is and walk in newness of life. And so Colossians 1:21 tells us in the one sentence, which is one sentence in Greek, just like it is if you have the ESV translation, that one sentence that has a marked shift that talks about going from Christ and what he's done to saying you. Here's who you are. You were once separated from God. You are now reconciled by Christ. You continue in the faith. And Paul begins to unpack the gospel message to show what it means for Christ to reconcile us in his body, that he presents us before God. And how are we presented? Holy. Why? Why are we presented holy? Because we put faith in the message of the gospel, that our faith is in Christ and his completed work for us. And so Paul just explained, verses 15 to 20, who Christ is. And now he says in verses 21 to 23, this is who you are. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Separated from God, reconciled to God, continue in the faith. That's you. So first, in verse 21, we see that we are separated from God. He writes, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, as we look at this passage this morning, I want you to think about two words. And those two words are this: hold on. Hold on. In the first point, with what he's talking about being alienated and hostile and doing evil deeds, I want you to think about it like this. Hold on. Wait a minute. Are you talking about me? This is what the text says. You are separated from God. Alienated. What does that mean? It's talking about, alienated is a word in Greek that means stranger or a foreigner. It should remind us of what the Jewish nation was, the Israelites were. You were either a child of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, their children became the nation of Israel. That is the Israelite people. Why are they the people? Because God chose them. And he said, "You are my people called by my name, and I will reveal myself to the nations through you." And either you were one of them or you were a foreigner. The distinction continued to be wrestled through in the New Testament. Either you were Jewish or you were Gentile. The church in Colossae, the Colossian church, was Gentile. There might have been Jews among them. In fact, likely there were because of some of the struggle that they're dealing with. But it was a Gentile people that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was writing about. And Paul wrote about God's law and God's word and the fact that the Jewish people knew these things. He wrote about it in Romans 9. Romans 9, 4 and 5. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. There was a great advantage to being an Israelite, a great advantage in the understanding of who God is. The Gentiles didn't have that understanding. They were, as Scripture says, darkened in their understanding. They didn't know the grace of God. They didn't know His Word and all these truths until He revealed them to them through the preaching and the teaching of the Word. Israel's focus was God's redemptive plan that He'd set out from the beginning, and He said, you will be saved when the Redeemer, the Messiah, comes. The Gentiles didn't know about a Messiah. They didn't have that expectation. They were alienated from God. But they weren't just alienated. It says you, and this is you before Christ, were hostile in mind. What that's talking about is the fact that you, without Christ, are an enemy of God. Is that strong? I hope so, because it's true. Hostile in mind means that we're against God. We're opposed to Him. Why? Because we want what we want, not what He wants. Romans 8:7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh, that's talking about our earthly desires and this world, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Paul tells us, as he goes in Romans 7 and talks about slaves of sin, but he reminds us that where sin is, there is enmity with God. Alienated from God, hostile in our ways. Of course we're prone to doing what else he tells us in this verse, doing things that are evil deeds. It's a term that means we're doing things that are morally corrupt and evil. In essence, it's wicked behavior. Evil works reveal what's in our hearts, that we have our minds set, our wills set on ourselves, not on Christ, not on what God wants for us. And Christian, this is who you once were. That's what Paul's writing and saying. You were an enemy of God. That's an acknowledgement that we have to come to in order to come to Christ. We have to know that there's a reason that we need saving. We have to realize that there's something broken and wrong in us, or we don't even want to come to God. Our neediness is something we don't want to admit, though. And it often keeps us from bowing the knee to Christ because we don't want to believe that we're really that bad. I think it's a struggle that even as those who have professed faith still wrestle through. Am I really that bad? Jean d'Alay was one of the French reformers after Calvin's time, and he said it something like this. So the pagan's hatred of God arises from their illusion of who God is. For imagining Him a tyrant, full of cruelty and injustice, or as an idle king who has no care for his state, it's no wonder if their misunderstanding of Him in so monstrous a likeness sways their wills to hate Him rather than to love Him. And those among them who have an opinion of Him nevertheless do not love Him, for by an extreme error of mind, placing their supreme happiness in the enjoyment of pleasures and vices, and knowing that God hates those things and punishes them, they consider Him as an enemy to their contentment. So the love of vice induces them to hate Him. And from this it follows that God, for His part, is sovereignly good and just, so He condemns their impiety and He will punish it, which is the thing Scripture figuratively calls God's hatred. And this is why the apostle here reminds and tells us that we were enemies of God. That's our nature. And we're to remember who we are as enemies of God, both in order to come to Christ, realizing that we have to have that Spirit work in us to help us to see the reality of our sin, and to know that without Christ, we are alienated. We are angry towards Him. We're hostile. We're doing wicked things. And Paul doesn't just write about this in Colossians. It's not a new thing to the Bible. Ephesians 2, 12 and 14 says this, remember that you were at the same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. We are the ones who must be saved, and thanks be to God, he's made a way. That's the message of the gospel, which is why that message doesn't end with saying, you're terrible. It goes on to say, he is good. And the gospel tells us, secondly, that we are reconciled to God in Christ. And he's talking again about you who were once alienated. He says, now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To be reconciled, as we've talked about before, is to be brought back into right relationship. We were alienated and enemies of God, but now we've been reconciled. How? By Christ, by his body of flesh dead for us. He put on human nature. He took on flesh. That's what it's talking about. He came down and then he died for us. He was the one without sin and he took on our guilt. He took on our sin and he hung it on the cross and he died for our sin. And he rose again, so he gives us his life. So the word, hold on, I want you to think of it like this as we come to the second point. Christ is holding on to you. He stands by you through his death and his resurrection when by faith we place our trust in him. He stands by you and says, you are redeemed. This is who you are. He presents us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In the Greek, there's an alliteration here because all three of those terms start with the alpha, the A sound. And what is meant in this statement, what he's saying is, you have complete and total purity in Christ. Christ's death purifies you from sin. There's an official sense to this presented that we're reading about. An official sense to being presented as holy. It's similar to the words used in Luke chapter 17. As Jesus is traveling on the way to Jerusalem, yes, on the way to being crucified, he's confronted by 10 lepers who aren't allowed into the city, who are off on their own, and they cry out from afar, Jesus, save us, help us, heal us. And he says, go present yourself to the priest. And as they go and they are on their way to present themselves, they realize they're clean. One of them runs back and thanks Jesus. The official sense is that when Jesus says, go present yourself, he's saying, show yourself to the priest and you'll see that you are clean. There's a disease, my friends, that we're healed of that's much worse than leprosy. It's sin. It's the thing that leads to death and separation from God. And Christ has saved us from our sin. He's brought us into his kingdom of light. He's reconciled us to God. That's the message of the gospel, that because of Christ's work, you now are presented as holy before him. Holy means being set apart for God's purposes. It's why we're called saints. It's how we're called God's children, because we're perfect and we're pure in Christ. It's speaking of the new lives that we have in Christ, that we who were separated are now in him. And we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that our image is in fact renewed, so that we walk in this newness, which leads us to the second thing he says, and that's the blameless, that we're without defect, without blemish is what it's talking about. That should bring to mind the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. A sacrifice for sin was required that was blameless, that was without defect. And that's who Christ is. He covers our sins. He became that sacrifice for our righteousness. And the result of being holy and blameless is that we are above reproach. That means we're unaccusable. We're not subject to, we're not deserving of, we're not worthy of a charge of wrongdoing against us. How can that be? Because of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Are you one who runs back and thanks him for that healing? Are you one that remembers what the Savior has done for us and given us? The reality is that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, knowing that's for us, we are saved. Saved from the curse of sin and death, saved to a new life in Christ, saved to a reconciled relationship with God our Father. That's the joy that we have in Christ. That we who were once enemies, dead in sin, have been made alive in Christ. That's why we say, Christ is holding on to you, because that's what he's done. Do you know that joy? And are you sharing that joy? Do you tell others? And that's sort of part of the last part of this verse. Starting in verse 23, we see the gospel tells us we are to continue in the faith. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue, there's a gospel responsibility that we're being told of. It's not meant to bring an element of doubt, and there's two reasons for that. One of them is grammatical, and one of them is theological. Grammatically, in the Greek, this is a first-class condition. So it's talking about a logical relationship between things. It's kind of saying, assuming this is what you believe and know, this is what you'll do. But the reason we can assume that is because of the theological reasons. Paul fully expects you to continue in your faith because Christ is the one who stands by you and he declares it as so. God has given you his Spirit to walk in his ways, to walk in his truth, and God will, according to his word, finish what he's begun in you. That's why the if isn't something to fear. It's something to once again press us into the knowledge and the understanding of the gospel. We're supposed to hold on to the gospel. Hold on to that message. Paul writes about this in Philippians 3, 12 and 16 when he says that he himself, talking about himself, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that what I have made, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he finishes it in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. What have we attained? We've attained the message of the gospel. We're to hold on to that. And Paul says you're to be stable in it, which means a firm basis, not something shaking. Not something that knocks you over. It's something you can stand on no matter how the winds blow or the storm rages. It's an established belief that we're to be firm in, and we can be because Christ is our sure foundation. Hold on to him. It's steadfast. It means it's firmly established. It's not going anywhere. It's a pillar of truth for us. There's a conviction to this, a conviction of our sin, yes, a conviction of reconciliation with Christ, yes, but a conviction that he will do this. And it's not shifting. It's not causing to cease. It's like the idea of shifting sand. The winds blow or the waves blow and it just does what it wants. Jesus tells the story of that, right? Build your house not on the sand because it'll collapse, but on a rock, on the foundation. And of course, we know he is that foundation. Don't shift from the truth of the gospel. Don't shift from the message of Christ. I really appreciate the way Calvin summarizes these thoughts when he says, faith is not like mere opinion, which is shaken by various movements, but has a firm steadfastness which can withstand all the machinations of hell. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Not even the threat of hell. Not even the devil himself. And we're to continue in our faith, to continue in that gospel message. And it's being preached, he says, to everyone. That's what he means by all creatures under heaven, or all the earth is the idea. The gospel is going out. It's proclaimed in all creation. Paul reminds us that the gospel is going out to the world and that he's a minister of it. I'm a minister of it, but so are you. At least that's what you're called to be as you continue in your faith. One of the reformers, whose name was Hendrickson, defined this passage with minister like so. He said, a minister of the gospel is one who knows the gospel, has been saved by the Christ of the gospel, and with joy of heart proclaims the gospel to others. Thus he serves the cause of the gospel. You and I are to be ministers of the gospel. We're to tell others of this joy that we found in Christ, if indeed we found it. And we tell them not just because, look at me, I'm happy now, but because, look, this message isn't just for me, it's for the entire world. It's for you. Continue in your faith. But we forget sometimes that this is a message that also tells us we are to take up our cross and follow Him. That being reconciled with Him means that we put to death the things of flesh, the things of the earth. Ravi Zacharias reminded me of this in his book, Cries of the Heart, when he wrote these words. He said, the cross somehow invades us as the only reasonable point of definition for a wounded world. God is on the gallows himself so that he might come near. Any other answer is blasphemous. From this truth follows a very significant personal challenge. When we come face to face with the cross, we have a choice to make. We either recognize its implications and bring ourselves, our passions, and all that we are to be crucified with Christ so that we might live within the sound of His voice and the feel of His heart. Or we walk away from the cross and live feeling alienated from God. But this is where the lie comes in, believing that we can be close to the Father without denying ourselves. In Christ's own ministry, this was impossible. We hear so much about coming to Christ, and we hear too little about being crucified with Him. And yet we're in this passage where He tells us and reminds us that continuing the faith and being stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel is because of who Christ is and who He says we are and presents us as. I remember when I was in college, I struggled with the realities of continuing in my own faith, of what it meant to be crucified with Christ. It was in my junior year when Philippians 2, 12 and 13 became known to me. You might say life verse at that time. This is what it says. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God that works in you to do these things, to bring them to completion. But not just the work, but the will, the desire. That you even want to follow God shows that God is at work in you. Don't leave it there. Don't stop there. Go on and learn to crucify yourself and to put to death the things of the flesh and to walk in faith in Him. We are to wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1:7-9. We're waiting for the revealing of Jesus, the message of the gospel coming to fruition when we truly do stand, not just as one presented as, but one fully perfect and made whole before Christ. So as we conclude this morning, I want to remind you that what Paul has done here is to continue to unpack this gospel message. The centrality of Christ in our lives and in what we believe. And we're beginning to see what it means to be reconciled, to have this body of flesh of ours crucified with His body of flesh that died. What it means to be presented as holy. So hold on. Hold on. Are you really that bad? Yeah. You're worse than you think. And you're more loved than you imagine. That's what God has done for you. So hold on to that message, continuing in the faith, remembering the concern that Paul had when he wrote to the Colossian church. Don't waver. Don't look for another gospel. Don't put your hope in anything but Christ, because He's the one who is able to save, and He will save, and He is going to do this in you. Put your faith in that. He's given you all you need to know God, to be in relationship with God. In fact, you have the Spirit of God poured out into you to know these things and to do these things. So go do them. Hold on to the gospel. And remember that this gospel isn't just a message for you. It doesn't stay in the walls of this church, or it's not the gospel. Because the gospel that is Christ-centered is others-centered. Because Christ came from heaven to show us who He is on earth. He left the dwelling place of God to be among us so that we would know Him. And He didn't just tell us about Him. He showed us God. He died for us so we could be reconciled and be in relationship with us. That's the joy we're to ever keep before us. That's what we're to hold on to. And that's the message that we are to tell. To live in and to tell. Oh, that that joy would be in us. Found in Christ alone. May God give us the strength to know Him and to love Him so we live in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message of the gospel. We thank You that Your Spirit has been poured out to us so that we know who You are, so that we gather with joy and sing and declare Your goodness and Your praises and Your glory. Father, help us to declare that goodness as we go from here. May we continue to be reminded of the truth of what You have done for us. Help us, we pray, to live for You. Amen.